I invite you to turn, if you haven't already, to the book of 3 John. Go ahead and turn to the book of 3 John, because this morning we're beginning a five-sermon series on this book, the book of 3 John. As you turn there, I'll give you just a little bit of background information. The book of 3 John is part of a body of literature in the Bible, a genre that we call epistolary literature. And that comes from a Greek word, epistole, which is simply the Greek word for a letter. A letter that you'd write to an individual or to a group of people. And so the New Testament contains quite a few of these letters. Of all of them, 3 John is one of the last, we believe, to have been written around 90 AD. So it's one of the last books of the Bible that's composed. And also, it's one of the last of the books of the Bible to be recognized by the churches as canonical. They did not make it part of the canon, but they recognized it as part of the canon. So why did it take a while for that? Well, unlike the book of, say, Romans, that's written to a major church and a major population center, a big church, and a book that has all kinds of really weighty doctrines that you would quote and say a doctrinal dispute, the book of 3 John is written to an individual in kind of a backwater area, probably in Turkey, and it's not really lending itself to those kinds of quoting. But it still has an important place, and it was recognized very early on. By the second century, it seems to have been commonly known. It's mentioned in the writings of Origen as a book of the Bible. And then by the third century, mind you, if it's written around 90 AD, going to the second century, that's just a few decades for it to make its way through the whole Roman Empire. By the third century, you find it in typical lists of the books of the Bible, like in Athanasius's list of the Bible. So it doesn't take a long time for the church to recognize the power of the Holy Spirit here. Now, who wrote this book? We call it 3 John, although the letter itself doesn't use his name. The author describes himself simply as the elder. So, most likely, he is an overseer in a nearby church. And he would have recognized that whoever received this letter knew who it was coming from. He doesn't have to put his name on the inside. It may have been written on the outside. However, from very early in church tradition, going back to the second century, it was ascribed to the Apostle John. Besides whatever information they had, when you compare this to John's gospel and to his other epistles, very similar themes, very similar language. So throughout this series, I'm simply going to refer to John as the author. I'm not going to make that case every time. I believe that that's reasonable. In fact, I think that is the truth of who wrote this. Now, why 3 John? Of all the books in the Bible that we could study, why 3 John? A couple of reasons. One, it's very short. It's one of the shortest books in the Bible. So this allows us over summer to dip into this book, look at it over a series of five sermons. And it gives you the ability to grasp an entire book of the Bible and then relate that to other major writings in the New Testament, the other writings of John. They overlap in a lot of ways. But then also because 3 John makes its own contribution to the Bible. John's longer writings, the Gospel of John, 1 John, those tend to be what gets preached on. You very likely have heard sermons or done studies on the Gospel of John or 1 John. And so then you would know that they contain presentations of very heavy, very profound doctrine. The doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the incarnation of God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And then all of the signs and evidences of true birth in Christ. You find those in the longer writings, but here in 3 John as well as 2 John, what you get is a display of what it looks like to put that faith and that doctrine into practice. The two can't be divorced. And so as we look at this book, it's going to bring us back into the other writings, but we get to see what it looks like in the early church and now for the Holy Spirit to be at work in his people. So that's what we're considering over this whole series, and this morning in particular, verses 1 through 4. Let's hear the word of God, verses 1 through 4. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the word. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you mindful that Your word has power because your Holy Spirit continually works through it. And we ask that this morning you would work beyond anything we might expect from natural ability, whether in your servant or in your people. We ask that you would cause your word to be fruitful, that you would increase our faith as well as our desire to walk faithfully. And we thank you in advance, Lord, that you will answer our prayer. You are a faithful God. For we pray all of these things in the perfect and the blessed name of our Savior Jesus Christ. All God's people pray. Amen. I want you to think for just a moment. Try to remember, is there someone that you know, a brother or sister in the Lord, that you have not spoken with in months or even years? At all, no contact. Probably you can think of such a person. If not, just try to imagine this. Someone from our church leaves, maybe on family vacation or a business trip, and they come back, and they say, you'll never believe it, I ran into that person recently. While I was wherever I was, I ran into them, and do you want to know how they're doing? Now, I wonder how interested would you be to know how their life is going? And then what aspects, think about it, what aspects of that person's life would you be most eager to learn about? It's a very similar situation that we find in this third epistle of John. People, missionaries, had gone out from John's congregation, and they've gone on a journey carrying the word of God. As it says later in the book, they've gone out for the name. And it was customary in that time and for long after that as Christians travel, they wouldn't stay at a hotel or anything like that. If they have the option, they're going to stay with local believers in whatever city they're in. And so they go from town to town, and when they come back from their journey, they give a full report to the congregation, including a description of how they were treated and what they observed among people that John was familiar with. And so this epistle, in large measure, records John's reaction to what he discovers, both good and bad, about the lives of other Christians that he knew or had heard of. This morning in particular, through John's reaction to the word about Gaius, the Holy Spirit is instructing you about the character and about the causes of mature Christian affection. That's what we're considering this morning, the character and the causes of mature Christian affection. So as we look at this passage, we're going to do so under two main headings. I'll announce each of those headings as we come to them. But in the first place, I want you to look at the first verse. Look at what it says. The elder to the beloved Gaius. Beloved is not really a word that we use frequently now in English. It's somewhat antiquated, and for that reason, some translations will avoid it. The New Living Translation, the NIV, they both translate this as my dear friend. And that does make it clear if that's what he meant. However, the literal Greek word, it simply means loved one or a thing which is loved. Very often in the New Testament, when we see that word beloved, it's referring to God as the one who loves his people. We are the beloved of God. Now, John doesn't tell us in which sense he means it. But if that is the case here, he certainly wants to make it clear that he also loves Gaius, because he follows it up. He says, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love. And so he takes time as an elder in the church and as a Christian to express his love to others, something that even in the first place we can learn from. He takes time to express his love. But what kind of love is it? And this is our first heading. We need to look at the character of mature Christian love. John, by this point, is advanced in his years. It's probably 40 or 50 years even after his time with Christ being discipled. And now we get to see how he's grown in the Lord and how he expresses his love toward Gaius, because this exemplifies what you, in the power of the Holy Spirit, are to be aiming at every day as well as decade to decade. What kind of love does the Christian aim for? Well, in the first place, we see that it's a love that desires, a love that rejoices in the overall well-being of others. The overall well-being. Look at this in verse 2. I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health, just as it goes well with your soul. How unlike that putrid pseudo-religiosity that seems to try to certify its otherworldliness by showing no interest in earthly blessings. But you find that. You find it oftentimes, sadly, among the young. Someone who's recently come to faith or to spirituality, and suddenly it seems like everything of this world should have no value at all. And the finger points at myself. I remember shortly after coming to faith at about 20 years old, I just almost couldn't bring myself to pray for God's blessing upon normal aspects of a person's life. Maybe you've been there or you've seen that in others, but we need to recognize that's not balanced. That's not the love God calls us to. John prays that all may go well, and so should we have that desire for others to flourish in every aspect of life, in their careers, in their relationships, in their pastimes, that everything would bring blessing. But in particular, you see, he draws attention to health. And why is that? Sometimes I think we almost feel guilty about the way that we pray for people's bodies. Really, there needs to be a balance here. But John prays for health because of what he had experienced. This is John who beheld with his own eyes, as he says in 1 John. We beheld with our own eyes. We touched with our own hands God come in the flesh. God took time to have a body among us. Think about that. He didn't come as a phantom or a ghost, just a feeling in your heart. He took on flesh. And then throughout Jesus' ministry, he heals and shows compassion. And then he himself is raised to a body everlasting. The Lord our God created whole people for whole wellness. And so the Christian who is mature desires whole wellness in the lives of others. That's a mark of maturity, not to be imbalanced. On the other hand, a mark of mature Christian affection is that we sincerely desire people to enjoy not only the blessings that are common to the world, but specifically Christian blessings. And we see this in verse 3. Verse 3 says, I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. You hear sometimes now, it seems like it's only been the past few years, that people say, my truth. They have their truth. And somehow that's different than other truths and equally valid in every sense. When he says, they testified to your truth, it's qualified. You're walking in the truth with the definite article. Here, truth has a real content. He's referring to the orthodox teachings that John had passed on to this believer. And here, Gaius is continuing to hold fast to that confession of the faith. And this causes John to rejoice, to see somebody continuing in the faith, as it should bring joy to us when we see that, year after year. But, you see, he says, walking in the truth. Primarily, when you see this phrase, all those words together, primarily, it's talking about the progression of inward and outward conformity to that truth. So it's not just having the right facts. It means a growth in the pattern of your life. How could it be otherwise? John was there when Jesus was resurrected and about to ascend. He gives commands, and in Matthew chapter 20, verse 18, he says to John and the others, make disciples, make disciplined people. Think about that for a moment, that word. Make people who discipline themselves, teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. He doesn't simply say teaching them to have discussions and to memorize and to talk to people about what I commanded you. Teaching them to obey whatsoever I have commanded you. And so there's a call to walk according to that truth. In fact, turn with me back to John's first epistle. Just go back a little bit to 1 John chapter 2. You look at verse 3 and notice how John combines the words truth and walk. That's what I want you to pay attention to. Verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know Christ if we keep his commandments. Whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Though many true facts may be in his brain, the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, it should go without saying that not one of us lives up to walking as perfectly that line which Christ himself tread. The point here is that when the believer deviates, the Holy Spirit at work in him brings him back onto the path. And so this is measured not in steps, it's measured in miles. Otherwise, you're going to drive yourself crazy, wondering, am I a believer, am I not a believer, every step you take. No, it's a trajectory spread out over miles, and you see, year after year, decade after decade, as people live, where they are heading. The point here that I want you to focus on is not what degree, that's a different sermon, what degree of faithfulness, it's this. It causes John to rejoice to see somebody else walking that way, to see growth in their life, a desire to be conformed to the image of Christ. But not only that, not only does it cause him to rejoice, but the real mark of maturity and how you know that you have begun to really grow up in the Lord is when it becomes superlative. Think good, better, best. The word best there is the superlative form. It's the highest degree. And look at what John says in verse 4. I have no greater joy that is concerning other believers. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Many believers rejoice when other believers walk well, but it's another degree when that is your highest joy. And sometimes we're tempted to rejoice in the things of this world more. For instance, when somebody adopts a path of life that is contrary to Christ's commands, but they seem happier than ever, and they want us to rejoice with them. They say, look, I'm happier doing these things now. I'm happier going down that path. But if we rejoice when they walk rightly, then we sorrow most, conversely, don't we, when they walk contrary to the word. This is sometimes reflected in our prayers. In what we focus on, we show what we desire. Now, if we think somebody's walk is going well, it's understandable we turn our attention to other aspects. But I encourage you, examine your own prayer life. When the balance of what you pray for any given person falls routinely on the external things of this life and not on praying that God would form his life in them, it might indicate what we desire for them or what even we desire for ourselves. Same goes for the inquiries that we make to people. I'm guilty of this. You who talk with me with any frequency know that I am, but I want to grow and I want you to grow with me. When we speak with people, say after church or during the week, we ask, how's it going? And then they tell us about their job and about their kids and that thing somebody said that was so funny. And then we leave it at that. Very often, not always, not all of us, but very often. It takes a certain mature boldness to ask what can be at first an awkward question. How's it going with your soul? That apparently was the question which these visitors to the church that Gaius was at must have asked because they bring back a report. It's going well with his soul. And we need to have that boldness. It's only awkward because we haven't grown up. When you grow up, it's not awkward anymore to ask people that question. But here we see the character of mature Christian affection is concerned for the overall well-being, but it is especially and above all seeking, desiring, rejoicing when other people walk according to the truth. Now, even as we hear that, I think that all of us recognize that at different times we reflect a real need to grow. All of us do. We need to grow in this. We need more love. Which one of us has attained the full measure of Christ-like love? None of us. So there's plenty of room to grow. And then some of us, I fear, if we're honest, we'd have to say, I don't know that I've even had that. I don't know that I have ever felt a special concern for the souls of other people. I want them to have good lives, of course, and maybe if their soul is happy, I'm happy for them. But a specifically Christian wellness. Well, then where do we look to? Where do we get this from? How do we have this? And if we do have it, how do we have more of it? And this is where we turn our attention to the second and to the final heading. We need to look at the causes of mature Christian affection. Some of these are familiar to you, and so it's simply me saying, keep running, keep going. Others of these maybe you haven't thought so much about. But at the root cause of this kind of Christian affection, it does not come from your flesh. I'm not talking about that stuff that you can grab right now. I'm talking who you are by nature, apart from a supernatural grace that you never could have brought about yourself. This is why you have to have faith, faith looking to the Lord to form this in you. John would be the first to acknowledge that he did not create this love in him. This is why Christianity isn't just for the good people of the world. It's for anyone. Anyone by grace who looks to God's promises. John chapter 1, verse 12. I don't ask you to turn there, but I do ask you to listen very carefully. In beginning John's gospel, he writes this in chapter 1, verse 12, to all who did receive Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He had just finished saying in the beginning that the world did not receive Christ. The world, the darkness, did not receive the light. And yet there were some who believed, who did receive him. And why? It was not because of their will, the will of their flesh apart from grace. It wasn't because of blood birth. It wasn't because their parents simply were Christians. It wasn't because some other person willed it for them, the will of man, but of God giving grace. And as a result, the Holy Spirit imparts in his people a new set of affections, desires, yearnings, a new nature. And we call that what? The new birth, regeneration. If you have any affection in your heart at all, recognize and give glory to God, it came from him. It wasn't that you just became better over time. John acknowledges this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, when he says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." When it says God's seed, it's talking about the implanting of that new nature. Just as you received a seed, as it were, from your natural parents, and their nature came to you, so now the supernatural nature is implanted in every believer. This is the source of your affection. This is where it has to come from and where your eyes have to go to look at the Lord. On the other hand, by faith, as people who are empowered by the Holy Spirit, you can grow. You can walk and you can grow in that love. And we see this in the way that John's love is stimulated by the common bonds that he shares with Gaius. Look at verse 1. "Gaius, whom I love in truth," he says. Gaius is walking in the truth. John is walking in the truth. Though they may be separated by hundreds of miles, they are shoulder to shoulder walking down the Christian path. And as you live a Christian life and you consider and you call to mind that commonality that you share with your brothers and sisters in the Lord, that can stimulate the affection that you have for them. It's like when soldiers expose themselves to the same dangers and form the same habits, way of life. They may even start to refer to one another in a fraternal way. They call one another brother. But when John says in verse 4, he refers to the other disciples as brothers, he means something even deeper than that, that they share a bond as those who have not only been born again by the same Spirit, but adopted as co-heirs. Look around, and every believer here will be a co-heir with you for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. Every one of you who has come to know Christ is esteemed and valued in the work of the kingdom by the Lord. And as we reflect on that, and as we engage with others, especially to disciple them and to be discipled, we come to look upon them truly as our everlasting family, our true kinsmen in the Lord. How then can you not love them? As it says in 1 John 1:5, "Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." And so this can grow in you as you reflect upon that bond that you share. But then there's one third source, probably not the only other source, but the one that we'll look at, a third source of growth in this love. John is further compelled as he considers both the command to love and the compassion of love that he himself has experienced. I want you to put yourself in the upper room on the night before the crucifixion. Put yourself in the upper room and look upon the disciples there. And where is John? Maybe you know this, maybe you don't. John, it says in the other Gospels, is leaning with his head on Jesus' chest. They are that close. They are dear, dear friends. And it's in that context, the night before the crucifixion, that Jesus says in John 15, 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." That's his command. It's coming from the Lord, the creator of the world. But that would be nothing but a burden if he did not then add, "This is my command, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And that very night, Jesus Christ gives himself over to be sacrificed. It's not simply a political killing. This is God come in the flesh as the propitiation, the sacrifice which would satisfy the just weight of wrath of God's justice against the sins committed against his law our whole life. Every time your conscience has ever afflicted you, and many times when it was so dead it didn't. There we have to look up and we see Christ on the cross as John was at the foot of the cross looking up, seeing that he loves us. He wasn't put there by accident. Jesus says in John 10, "I lay my life down for the sheep." And for the joy that was before him, he went to the cross, despising the shame. Jesus, in his deepest being from eternity, rejoiced over you personally to save you. And it's that understanding that you have been loved that then, by the work of the Spirit, forms in us as we grow in that realization, a deeper love for others. It doesn't happen in a day. Lord would not swell all of us up with pride, but over a life, he does grow us. And this seems to reverberate in John's consciousness for the next several decades. Turn with me back to 1 John chapter 4, and look what he says there. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So it comes from the recognition that you have been loved graciously. You was an unmerited love as far as your merits went. And then that frees you to love other people without their having earned it. If you live with your inner accountant always keeping track of the worthiness of others to receive your love is not going to grow very much. We have to lay off the inner accountant. We have to say, "I have been loved freely, and so I will love, and God help me to love, because it's by his grace." Well, then as we come to conclude, I want to reflect and review a little bit with you what we've seen here. We've seen in the first place the character of Christian love. It's a desire for the overall well-being of others, and we shouldn't feel ashamed to want for ourselves or to want others to have an overall well life. But it doesn't stop there. It leads ultimately to a desire for their spiritual welfare. And I want to put a question to you, and I want you to answer this question as honestly as you can before God. Do you or have you now and then felt in yourself a sincere concern for the welfare of others in their souls? Is that familiar to you? Is that something over which you have ever rejoiced, or something over which you have sorrowed? Think back to the story in Luke chapter 1. John the Baptist is in the womb of his mother Elizabeth, and then Mary comes along, and in her womb is the baby Jesus. And it's a striking story. They get near each other, and a miracle happens within the womb of Elizabeth as the two women get close together. What happens? John, it says, leaps in her womb and is filled with the Spirit. I have no idea what that's like or what exactly it means, but I do know this. When the prophet of God draws near to the epitome of the life and Spirit of God, there is a reciprocal, there's a natural rejoicing, as it were, that takes place. And that word leaping there is used in context of rejoicing. And it forms a kind of analogy, which is this: when those who have been born again and are indwelled by the Holy Spirit perceive the genuine life of God within others, and one time or another, they will leap. If that is totally foreign to you, if you don't know what I'm talking about, then I warn you as a minister of the word, you may not be born again. Listen to what John says in 1 John 3:9. He says, 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." But if you've experienced that at all, then that is a great assurance of who you are in the Lord. You may fear for your own salvation all the time, but if you can say, if you can look back and say, "I delight in the salvation of others by grace through faith in Christ," there is wonderful secondary evidence of the work of God and of the new birth in you. In any case, we all have to look to the same place, which is the grace of God. And we saw that as the first cause. The first cause of this affection must be the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus says, "This is my command, that you love one another, and I will send you another helper, even the Holy Spirit." If you want to grow, take your eyes off yourself, put them on the Spirit. But practically, seek this. Seek it in your prayers. Seek it in your conversations, the inquiries that you make. Seek it in the things that you pursue on behalf of other people, their spiritual welfare. And in time, I trust, and we pray, God is going to form that more and more in every individual here. Let's ask his blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that you have towards us. In Luke 15, you tell us that when anyone repents, all the angels of heaven rejoice. How much more must Christ have rejoiced when we ourselves repented? He rejoiced to see his work begun in us, and your word tells us that you will complete it to the end. We ask, Lord, as we begin this series in 3 John, that you would magnify your grace, that you would grow us, that you would give us enlarged hearts to trust that if you call us to great things, it's because you're a great God, that you will be with us. In Jesus' name, all God's people pray. Amen.